the God of justice and peace, Father. From the heavens you rain down mercy and kindness on earth. All on earth may stand in awe and wonder. Father, we raise our heads in expectation of you, that we may yearn for the coming of the day, Lord. Father, we stand without blame before you, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns forevermore. God, let us move beyond December 25th and move past that date in celebration of you. God, give us hope in the hopeless. Give us peace that surpasses. Give us joy that rests in your love. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Today's scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness and the belt. Faithfulness in the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole in the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on the holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Picture a man named Abraham. He was 75 years old and married to Sarah, who was also well along in years. They have been named married for a lifetime. They had no children. God came to Abraham in his old age and said,
"Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
Let's be clear. God was asking a lot of Abraham. Leave everything you know and go to a place I will show you. Put your trust in me, and I will bring you to a place that will be someday be known as Canaan. I will make you a great nation. You don't have any children yet, but you just trust me, you will.
Yes, God asked a lot of Abraham, but God promised Abraham even more. He promised descendants, blessings, and protection on the journey. God asked a lot, promised a lot, and Abraham had faith. As he embarked on his journey, he put his trust in God, and God gave him peace. The peace that filled Abraham as he embarked on a very unknown, dangerous, and difficult journey is the same peace that God offers to us today in the midst of our unknown, dangerous, and difficult journey. God asks a lot, but he promises so much more. What peace?
A desire that is universal among human beings is to discover a peace so profound that it would sustain in all seasons. We desire to, in our expectation, discover that great treasure of being able to say something as radical and to many even unbelievable as, "It is well, and through it all, it is well." God, this morning, if we could discover the peace, if there could be an advent of peace in our lives, if we could discover the work that you have already done for us, and we could just enter into the work of peace that you've already inaugurated, it would make us a unique people. It would change the way we live and relate. It would change our world to know that kind of peace. And so, God, we seek after this treasure of the peace that you have already purchased for us. And we just ask that this morning, if we could just catch just the tip of the mystery of the peace that you offer, we would be a grateful people. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you be seated? And let's bring it in. Let's bring it in. I got to read these. This is great. Love it. All right. So here we go. Are we ready for this? So what would you do if you were king of the world? All right. I'll go ahead and tell you mine. They would play Bob Dylan in department stores. All right. Okay. Yep, I know. But I would be king, so it doesn't matter. Okay. All right. King of the world. Here's our answers from our kids. Guys, great answers. Great answers again this week. One of our children would, if they were king of the world, they would ask God for guidance. Good one. Another one would want world peace. Good. That's perfect. All right. King of the world, everything would be free. All right. Love that one. That's, yeah. Let's not even think. I mean, just, I love that, right? Okay. If another child, if they were king of the world, there would be only one day of school. And we'd get all the education we need in that one day, right? And then we'd just all be geniuses. Okay. Another one of our children, if they were king of the world, chocolate milk all day. Yeah. Just all day, chocolate milk. Why not? Just all day. Everything is made of jelly beans. If they're king of the world, everything is. That'd be nice. You could just wake up in the morning and take a bite out of your bedpost. All right. Someone else, if they were king of the world, they would save people's lives and give everybody a Nintendo Switch. Okay. All right. Somebody else, if they were king of the world, there would be more guinea pigs than dogs. Somebody got a new guinea pig, and it's a very nice looking guinea pig. I saw it on Facebook. So, all right. Somebody else says that I love this one. All right. His new puppy, if he were king of the world, would rule the world with him, and his puppy would have puppies, and they would be his henchmen. All right. Bam. All right. That's beautiful. That's a lot of detail. That's well thought through. There's been some thought put into this. All right. And finally, there would be ice cream for every meal if someone was king of the world. I love it. I love it. It's really interesting. That might seem like a really silly question. What would I do if I were king of the world? But actually, this is a question that really leaders and authorities and kings and rulers, they do this all the time, right? If we get somebody that's going to be a new ruler or a new leader or authority figure, you could just look, for instance, at something as simple as the presidential election, all the way down to like a class president. They try to paint a world for us, right? Like, when I am leader, when I am king, when I am ruler, this is what the world will be like. Your house will be made of jelly beans and there'll be more guinea pigs than dogs. If I were king of the world. Right? So this is nothing new. As a matter of fact, we can look at contemporary examples of class presidents or U.S. presidents, or we could go all the way back to emperors back in the day of Christ, and we could see that when a new emperor or a new leader, a new ruler is going to come to the kind of the throne or the place of power, they try to get the people around them to invest in the world that their reign will create. They try to paint a picture for what life is going to look like when I'm in charge. And so it's really a normal thing for people to give all kinds of promises and to talk about the way the world will be reshaped, and because no one wants a leader who won't change anything, right? No one wants a leader who will just do the same old, same old. And so rulers come along and they try to get you on board. They try to get us, on their platform by saying, this is the world that my reign will create. Advent, last week we talked about the fact that Advent is really, it's the Advent, the beginning, the preparation, expectation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. The word gospel, which means good news, a word in Greek which is really long, means the coming of glad tidings or the coming of good news. Normally it would have accompanied, it could accompany when a battle is won and you came running up and you said, hey, we won gospel, we won the battle, and it would be used in that way. So you could tell a good news of a victory that had been won. But it was also regularly used when when an emperor had a child, or when a king had a child, or specifically when a ruler had a child, and that was the next person in line for the throne. And so the word gospel was sort of carried this connotation of there's a new ruler on the way. There's a new ruler that's coming. It was even used when people would switch places on thrones and someone new would take power, and they would come to you and say, you know, we say we have an election, right? But in the day it would be, we have God, you know, there's gospel, so and so is taking the throne. And immediately when you would hear that, immediately when you would hear that someone new was taking the throne, some new authority was taking the spot of control, you would immediately, depending on that who that person was, you would begin to realize, by whether it be propaganda or their own lips or just the powers that be preparing the minds and hearts of the people, you would know that a certain world was maybe about to be created. I mean, whoever's taking charge normally has enemies, and so that they would paint a picture of a world where those enemies were destroyed or they were beaten down, where those enemies were taken care of, and where everyone would be united and under this new leader. The world that they would create, whether that be taxes would go down or up, or the military would be bigger or smaller, this is kind of the vocabulary and the connotation of gospel, is that a new leader has taken the throne of the world, and especially in the day of Christ, when really the world as it was known was ruled by one power, the Roman Empire, for a new emperor to come meant probably some changes. And it came with the recognition that our world is probably about to shift a bit with a new person on the throne. It was really no different for Jesus Christ. When we talk about the good news, when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about glad tidings, when we talk about salvation, when we talk about hope, we realized last week that we're not talking about just a set of ideals or a theory or a moral code or a philosophy. We're literally talking about a person named Jesus. This is the gospel. It's a person. And this is where we find our hope. And this is the hope that is promised. It's a person named Jesus Christ. And so we're not shocked at all when, like we saw last week in the book of Mark, it said this is the beginning of the gospel, or, you know, someone new is going to be taking the throne. A new reign is going to begin. A new kingdom is going to be set up. Life is going to change. The world is going to change because a new authority is coming. A new authority is going to be taking the throne. And especially as we consider the fact that it is God making this proclamation that a good news is coming. We talked about the fact that this good news starts way back. This starts with the promises of God. Really, Jesus Christ and the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the coming of someone who will sit on the throne of the world is not unlike all the other rulers that would come, in that a picture is painted for us. Pictures are painted for us as to what this will look like. We got to begin to prepare ourselves for this world, this new world that we'll live in when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, this promise of God, when this person takes the throne, when there's a transition of power, when all other powers are put aside and a new power takes the seat of authority over all things. When this takes place, what kind of a world can we expect? Paint us a picture, somebody. This is something we do all the time. I mean, I can't help but think of, I've watched the news when I'm in Planet Fitness and I'm in the gym. I remember when election was going on and every network was painting a different picture of America after someone new was elected, you know. And we love to see those pictures painted because even if sometimes they don't live up to expectation, the best way for us to know what we're giving ourselves to, the best way to know what authority we should back, the best way to know what we should be aligned with or allegiant to is by the world that will be created. And so we love the pictures that are painted. God did this concerning Jesus Christ. He painted us pictures of a world that would be created. But there's one enormous difference in the picture that's painted by the Father in preparation for the coming of our King than other rulers. I remember when me and Katie were in Bulgaria that I would often take trips to Bucharest, Romania, and we would go up there to pick people up from the airport. And I remember driving through the streets of Bucharest, Romania, and I would always go with Nikolai Kolev, who's a friend of mine and kind of a mentor when I was there. And I remember the first time we ever drove through the streets of Romania, I told Nikolai, I said, Pastor Nikolai, these buildings look terrible. And he said, I know, they look really terrible. I said, why are they all beat up? Why do they look so bad? And he said, well, they're bullet holes. And I said, why are there bullet holes in all of the buildings? And he said, well, because like 3 years ago, a new guy took control of the country. And I said, okay, but why are there bullet holes? And he said, well, you know, because when there's a transition in power, there's a lot of violence that takes place. And I said, why is there a lot of violence? He said, well, how else are you going to get people to do what you want them to do? How else are you going to unite people other than you just make them? And so he said, all these bullet holes are from riots and mobs and people that rose up and other people that fought them and killed them and all this stuff. And I said, but why don't they fix it? Why don't they fix the bullet holes? Why don't they fix, you know, the thing? And he said, well, because the country that they want to make is not always the country that the other people want. And so there ends up being violence, and there'll be another leader shift in about 2 or 3 years, and then they'll just shoot all the walls up again and there'll be more violence. So there's really no reason to fix them. They're just going to stay this way. So as soon as you fix them, there's going to be a new leader and they'll just shoot the place up again. And I remember thinking, that's crazy that a transition in leadership like that, in authority, would lead to so much violence. But really, if you think about it, think about the United States of America and the violence that has ensued a little bit from even transitioning power in our own country. This seems to be a common thread with leadership and authority and rulers, and it was no different in the day of Rome, and it was certainly even no different farther back from there with Babylon and Persia and these people that when oftentimes almost exclusively when there was a transition in leadership, violence would come along, and it would be a violence of subjugation and making people kind of get along whether they like it or not. It was a violence of making people the same and uniting people through force. This was kind of the way that things worked. And when a new ruler came, you knew, well, they're going to make a new world. And the only way for them to make a new world is to make people buy into their vision, whether they want to or not, often with force and violence. And so the picture that would be painted would, okay, now that I'm ruler, these are my enemies. They'll be defeated. They'll be conquered. They'll be killed. And all these other people that don't want to get on board, well, we'll make them get on board. And then we'll make everybody get along. And so everyone knew that when there was a transition of authority, violence would follow. It was normal. It was the picture. It was the background to every portrait of a new rule, except the rule of Christ. I'll be honest with you. I wanted to just read one scripture passage this morning, and I just couldn't decide. I just kept reading all of these beautiful passages, all the portraits that God painted of what the rule of Christ would look like and what the kingdom under his kingship would be. And so I thought we'd just share several of the portraits that are painted to us through the mouths of prophets, but by the word of God. So let's look at a couple of these portraits. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:1-9. Let's look at the next one. Isaiah 2-4 describes, this is the picture painted of the rule of Christ in chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: in days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Let's look at another portrait, Isaiah 65:17-25. For I'm about to create a new heavens and a new earth. You hear that language, that a brand new world will be created from the rule of this new leader. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I'm creating. For I'm about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. One more portrait from the book of Micah. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one will make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I read these passages over and over and over, almost to the point that I thought, I've got to actually write a sermon, because I've got to say something besides just reading those passages. I'm not really sure if I should or not this morning. When I read those passages, the world that I see is a world defined by one sort of overwhelming key identifying component, and that is, well, I guess the reign of Christ, but that reign defined by peace. I mean, just listen to that about people who will not fear, people who will be unafraid, people who will fearlessly build houses together and plant vineyards together, people who will take their swords, their instruments of war, and they'll beat them. Instead of being life-taking things, they'll be made into life-giving things, from swords to plowshares, from spears, equipment made simply for the taking of life, made into equipment for giving of life, into pruning hooks, which is something that would be used to harvest and prune and food and all that, so you could eat. You read this and you begin to visualize this world that might be created. Unlike all the other kingdoms in the world, at the heart of this kingdom is not violence and subjugation, but is peace and freedom. Freedom to thrive, freedom to live, freedom to be whole, freedom to be unafraid, freedom for me and you to hand in hand walk to the same place where we'll receive life and understanding for the world, and that is the feet of the king. A king who does not force or subjugate, but a king who arbitrates. This is the king that we are to expect. This is the portrait that is painted by God of the reign of Christ, the reign of Christ that is coming into our world when the shoot of Jesse, and that's terminology for literally a son or a you know, someone who comes from that bloodline, which is Christ, comes from that bloodline. And so this is the kingdom promise. This is the reign that will be inaugurated when Mark in the beginning says, and this is the beginning of the good news. This is the beginning of a new ruler taking the throne. This is the beginning of God's promise being fulfilled. And Christ comes into the world, and as a new ruler comes, and we call it gospel the same way that other people call it. But the difference is that really, if you think about it, when another ruler takes the throne, it may or may not be good news for you. Right? I mean, it may or may not be good news for whether maybe you're rich and it's not good news for the rich, or you're poor and it's not good news for the poor. Or maybe you're weak and it's not good news for the weak, or maybe you're strong and it's not good news for the strong. Maybe you're a certain ethnicity or even a certain gender. You come from a certain area or you have certain ideals, and for you, it's not good news, because whether you agree or you don't agree, you'll be subjugated and you'll face violence and you'll be forced, and identities will be kind of oppressed and compressed into one unified identity through violence and means of destruction. All of these things which normally so come along are just an assumed reality when there's a switch of power. For Christ, it's not just good news that he's coming for some rather than others. But this is a good news. This really is a good news because this king is not coming with swords and spears. This king is not coming with violent subjugation, but this king is coming with peace. This king will not bring violence and war, but will cause almost supernatural peace. Where a wolf, I think it was a wolf, right? Wolf something, learns to eat grass with an ox, you know. Where a bear can graze with its prey, because suddenly, even in the basics of nature, there is wholeness and righteousness and peace. Christ comes into this world, and it's really interesting when you look at the word peace. The Bible really explains peace in a couple of ways. In the Greek world, when Jesus would have come and the gospel would have come, and Isaiah calls the coming of Christ, he will be called the Prince of Peace. And then later on, Christ comes, and it's announced by the angels that, peace on earth is what's announced by the angels when Jesus Christ is born. For many of us, I think when we think peace, we think of peace the way that a lot of the Greeks would have thought, that the Romans would have thought of peace. Peace is this, it's this inward thing. It's this peace with yourself. It's this inward stillness, right? It's this peace in your heart, peace in your soul, peace in your mind, so that no matter what is going on around you, no matter what the storm or the troubled seas look like, no matter what you're going through, somehow there's this ability to have peace inside, this stillness, this contentment, this supernatural thing. And if you say to many people today, do you have peace? They'll literally immediately think in that direction. The good news is that is the kind of peace that Christ brings. Christ doesn't bring it for you to accomplish. Christ doesn't bring it for me to accomplish. But Christ says, if I'm on the throne of your life, there will be peace. You know why? Because no circumstance will take Christ off the throne. If he's Lord, he's Lord. And there is no power that can circumnavigate, that can displace the authority of Christ on the throne. And so if Christ is on the throne of your life, you can have peace in your heart, you can have peace in your soul, you can have peace in your mind. Paul describes it this way. He says, in every circumstance, no matter what it is, I have learned the secret to being content. And that is Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Jesus comes and he brings the kind of peace that so many of us think about. When we think of peace, we think of mental, emotional, kind of relational and spiritual peace. And it's incredible because Christ, before his birth, brings that to a teenager named Mary, who is poor and displaced and afraid, it would seem. And you would think she would just be paralyzed with doubt and fear. And yet she says yes to the lordship of Christ. And this teenage girl becomes an emblem of peace to the world. She'll never be forgotten. And anywhere her name is spoken, it's almost spoken in a half whisper for the dignity it carries because of the peace that she embodied by calling Christ Lord of her life in the midst of the troubles of her world. That's the kind of peace Christ brings. But it's even more than that. I love to read the works of a guy named Leo Tolstoy. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of this guy. He's really kind of crazy. If you read some of his stuff, you'll probably go like, I don't know if I can follow that. He's really radical. Leo Tolstoy wrote a book. He hadn't been Christian for very long. And the thing that struck him most about Christians, and the thing that struck him most about the Bible, and the thing that struck him most about Jesus, is that he'd been in the military. And he'd seen war, and he'd seen death, and he'd seen suffering. And he was from Russia, and he'd seen people starving to death. He'd seen people who wanted to working just to produce something that they were constantly in fear of it being stolen by a wicked authority. He'd seen all of this in his life. And the thing that struck him most about the Christian faith is that at the heart of the Lord of this Christian faith was a king of peace. And Leo Tolstoy says in some of his letters, he says, I was just too naive to believe that when Christ talked about peace, when the Father promised peace, when I looked at the portraits of the reign of God, I didn't just see an inward peace, but I saw a real practical worldly peace. And so he wrote a book called The Kingdom of God is Within You. And it's a book about, by the way, it was a book that got him almost burned at the stake pretty much by the people of his day, because it's a book about how you can have peace with your neighbors and about how this peace that Christ gives us that starts in our hearts and our souls, it blossoms from our soul into a fountain that waters the streets of our neighborhoods and it waters the relationships at our workplace and it spills out all over our coworkers and our family members and our neighbors and our worlds and our politic and our communities and our nation and our world, and that Christians, even though the peace starts within, that peace boils up and spills out of them to change the world we live in. And he began to write about a world where there really was peace, and people refused the instruments that other rulers used, instruments of violence and destruction and death and murder. And he wrote about a world where Christians instead really did believe in the power of the peace of the reign of Christ. And he wrote that book, and a man named Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, was living in a world where he wanted to be free and he wanted to change his world, and he tried everything else. He had seen rebellions try to free an ethnic minority through the sword, and it had failed. He had seen political maneuvering fail, and he had seen violence fail. And Mahatma Gandhi, this young man looking for a way to radically alter a world so that people would have peace, he read a book called The Kingdom of Heaven is Within You by a naive young Christian who was just too young in the faith to not believe that there really could be more than just inner peace, but there could also be outer peace. And Mahatma Gandhi read it and he said, every other thing I'd ever read. Now, Gandhi is not a Christian, right? He said, every other book that I'd ever read about peace suddenly was, what's the word he used? It was, it didn't matter. It was, I'm blanking, but it was irrelevant. Completely irrelevant. And all I could think about is this gospel and this God and this kingdom described by a young, naive Christian who believed that when Christ was announced as gospel, and when God had said, this is a portrait of the world that will be created, it was a world not just for the heart, a world not just for the soul, a world that would not just influence the way you walk through trials, a world that would not just keep you grounded with peace and stillness and contentment and wholeness of life in every trial and every season, but it was a peace that would also actually spill out and cause people to lay swords down. It would cause people to treat each other without fear. It would cause neighbors to live in such a peaceful way that it would begin to change communities. And he actually believed this, and Gandhi said, it changed my world. And even to the end of his day, Gandhi would give credit to Leo Tolstoy in his book, The Kingdom of God is Within You. You see, the portrait that's painted here, the reign of Christ, the advent of peace, it is a peace that somehow starts within us. It is a peace that starts within us only because it's not our work, it's the work of God. But it starts with us because we can decide only first for ourselves that Christ is Lord. And the minute that we recognize who sits on the throne, we recognize that the one sitting on that throne is the Prince of Peace. And as long as that Lord is on the throne of our lives, no matter what comes, no matter if you're rich or you're poor or you're suffering or you're celebrating or you're grieving and you're hurting or you're in the midst of success, whatever season of life you're in, whatever changes you're going through, whatever you're struggling with, as long as that Lord is on the throne, and no one can take Christ off the throne. And as long as Christ is on that throne, Christ is the Prince of Peace in your life. And yet, it's beautiful enough to not stop there. Listen, it's a mystery to me, because I turn on the news and I look around and I see wars and I see death and I see suffering and I see decay and I see people afraid. And it's a mystery to me how it works. And yet, we're promised that this kingdom is coming. And the expectation of Advent is the fact that even though the work is not finished, it is going to be finished when Christ comes again. And when we put Christ, the Prince of Peace, on the throne of our lives, that peace within us begins to bubble out and just seep into every area of our lives. It even begins to run down the streets of our communities and our campuses and our workplaces. And we become peacemakers. And the kingdom is a place of peacemakers. Because if we know that our Lord is on the throne and that he is coming back, we know the kind of world that our Lord desires and makes, and it's a world of peace. And if we're going to be ready for our Lord to return, we better be making peace in this world for him to find. I want to finish with just I remember first year of pastoring. I remember I went to this little church. 8 people were there. My district superintendent, which in the Church of Nazarene, that's the person in charge of a whole bunch of churches in an area. He called me and said, "I've got a great opportunity for you. If you're a religion major and you graduate and a DS calls you and says, 'I've got a great opportunity for you,' think very long and hard about what will come next." And it was beautiful. I said, "Sure, yep, I'm down. I don't care what it is, send me." So I ended up in coal mining country in the East Tennessee mountains next to Frozen Head State Park. If nowhere else in Tennessee it snowed there. And it was terrible. And we lived in this little house, and I got there, and there were 8 people in the church. And I remember getting up my first Sunday in suit and tie, and I had this 55-page sermon. Just, man, I was just fired up and ready to go. And, you know, my 8 person congregation sat in front of me, and it's a wonderful experience. But I remember that first Sunday, 8 people gathered, and there was a 9th guy that came in the back of the sanctuary and sat on the back row towards the end of the sermon, and you could smell the alcohol coming off this guy from the pulpit. All right, and this is one of those old school, like, you know, it's like 8 people in the church, but the facility's like, you know, could hold 350 or something. So he came and sat in the back, and I could just smell the alcohol coming off of him. And I remember, for some reason, I saw that guy, and I thought, if I can win that guy to Christ, I can leave here. And if there's still just only 9 people here instead of 8, if I can just impact that guy for Christ, I'll be happy. And I remember forming a relationship with this guy who was a war veteran. He was a Marine, and he'd been in the midst of war his whole life, really. He was about 30 years old, and he'd done several tours all over the world in different places. And he was an alcoholic, driven to that through a lot of PTSD-type stuff, and just really struggled. And I was just, I was 22 years old. I had no idea how to help this guy at all. I was just totally lost and just thought, maybe if I love him a lot, you know, it'll be okay. And I remember that guy actually never ended up becoming a Christian while I was there. But I remember the last time that I really had a conversation with him, we ended up spending nights together, and we'd work out together, and we'd have meals together. And, you know, there'd be times he'd come by my house, and he'd be totally wasted, just totally drunk. And he'd get violent when he was drunk. And he, big, big Marine guy, just buff guy. And I'd tell Katie, like, you know, lock all the doors, and I'm going to go sit outside with this guy on the front porch, and we're going to talk. And we'd just talk, and he'd talk about all he'd ever known was violence. And he didn't know how to fix his life, because he was trained that if he had the right weapon, if he had the right discipline, he could fix everything in his life, and somehow it wasn't working. And I remember the last time I had a conversation with him, he came to the house, and I thought he looked so different to me. I thought he was intoxicated again, and he said, "No, I'm not. I'm sober." But he said, "I just wanted to come and sit in your car with you." And I said, "Okay, what do you want to talk about?" And he said, "I don't want to talk about anything. I just want to come and sit in your car with you." And I said, "Okay. I'm kind of nervous at this point, you know." And I remember we got in my car. It's the same car I drive now that I don't have to lock it, and I can leave my keys in it. Nobody steals it because it's a piece of junk. And he got in my car with me, and he sat down in the seat next to me. And I said, "Man, why do you want to come sit in my car, man? I love you, buddy, but I'm a busy." I didn't say I might tell him I loved him. I don't know. I think he wouldn't know what to do with that. But I said, "Man, I really appreciate you coming by, but why do we want to sit in my car?" I remember him sitting down and leaning back, and he took a deep breath, and he put his hand over his chest, and he said, "Well, I wanted to drink. I really wanted to take a drink." And he said, "I just thought if I could just get here, I won't need a drink as bad." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Man," he said, "has anybody ever told you that when they sit in your car, it's just such a peaceful place?" And I said, "What?" You know, by the way, when you crank my car, it makes all kinds of really nice noises. So, but he said, "Man, I just sitting in this car," he said, "every time I'm with you, there's a peace. I don't know." He said, "Life is crazy, and I'm crazy, but he said, "I love being around you because I always feel like I can just relax and just be me, and I can just find some peace." And let me tell you something. I made so many mistakes that first year of pastor. God bless them. You know, I don't know what to do other than just say I'm sorry. But I remember leaving there, and I remember saying to Katie, if I didn't do anything else, if somehow someone could find peace in my presence, maybe that's enough. Maybe that's enough. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to peacemakers. So this morning, that's who we are. We are the people who, when Christ becomes Lord of our lives, it gives us peace in all seasons. It gives us peace in all circumstances. It gives us peace in all trials, because we know that there is no authority that can displace the Prince of Peace on the throne of our lives. And yet, it's even more than that, because it starts within, and yet it bubbles until we become people who are peacemakers. Until the people in your family and the people at your workplace and the people in your neighborhood and the people at your college campus and the people that you know that are your enemies even, and that you can't stand to look at, they can't stand to look at you, somehow when you share space, you share a peace. Because you're a peacemaker. Because this is who your king is, a Prince of Peace. And we believe that a world of peace is being made even as we speak, and when our king returns, it will be finished. And we want to do the work of peacemaking now so that he is happy to find us about his business. Let me pray with you. Father, this morning we love you and we're thankful for the peace that you bring us inside and out. We're thankful not only that you have made peace in our lives, but that you allow us to be peacemakers with you. Father, as we worship, as the band plays a song, we pray that you would continue to bring peace to us. We call you Lord of our lives, and we say unashamedly that you sit on the throne of our hearts and our minds. And you also sit on the throne of our communities and our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our state and our nation and our world. And even in a place where there are bullet holes in the walls of our buildings, we believe in the power of being peacemakers. So God, make us yours. Make us the preparing Advent people of the Prince of Peace. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As a response, as we sing, I want to invite you to do something.